I'm still getting used to being able to see your faces completely. It is such a blessing to be able to do so as we look to the Lord through His Word together. Doug Witt and his bride, Sylvia, were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite in the wee hours of the morning. In the suite, they saw a sofa, chairs, and a table, but where was the bed? Then they discovered that the sofa was a hide-a-bed, but it had a lumpy mattress and sagging springs, so they spent a fitful night and woke up in the morning with sore backs. The new husband went to the hotel desk and gave the management a tongue-lashing. "Did you open the door in the room?" asked the desk clerk. "What door?" So Doug went back to the room and he opened the door that he thought was a closet. There, complete with fruit baskets, was a beautiful bedroom. They had missed it all because they assumed that what they initially saw was all there was. There's a picture there of a lot of people's lives, especially a lot of believers, a lot of Christians who are missing out on so much that God has promised and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many, perhaps even some of us, for whatever reason, don't know all that God has purchased for us and provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? On this Father's Day, as we've already been reminded, it's good to take time to see and understand a bit of what our Heavenly Father has provided for us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Last week, for those of you who are not with us, we looked at the first 14 verses. We looked at the many spiritual blessings that the Lord has blessed us with in Christ. The Apostle Paul starts out in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to list some of those. But it's very easy when life comes at you fast, as it often does, to lose sight of these blessings, to lose our focus on what God has provided for us. And in reality, it takes the Holy Spirit to help us to see these things. It takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes initially to the truths of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded not only the eyes, but the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." We know that conversion is an act of God, and apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes spiritually, we will not see our need of Christ and will not believe. Well, in a similar way, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to see what we have in Christ. And that's why prayer is so important. And that's why Paul does what he does. He prays. This is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for these Ephesian believers and through them, really, for all believers. This is a prayer that's needed for all of us. And he prays. He said, I remember you in all my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That is, to be able to see the eyes of your hearts, not just your physical eyes, but the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may, three things, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Those three things. We want to focus on those three things. The hope to which He has called us, the glorious riches, or the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Let's look, first of all, at the hope to which He has called us. Now, the first thing we need is to understand how the Bible uses the word hope, especially the New Testament. I've mentioned before that when Scripture uses the word hope, it doesn't use it the way we often do. For example, some of you may be thinking, I sure hope the Reds have a good season, you know, this baseball season. Or maybe it's the Indians, right? I hope they have a successful season. Or sometimes you think, well, I hope when we're in school, I hope I pass this test. I hope I do. I hope I get into the college of my choice. I hope I get to keep working from home. Or maybe it's the opposite. I hope I don't have to keep working from home. But we use it kind of like wishful thinking, right? There's really no assurance of it. But biblically, the word hope refers to a confident assurance that what God says He will bring to pass. It's this confident expectation that the Lord is able to perform what He promises. And the reason why the word hope is used is because it's the realization is still in the future. We haven't received it fully yet. For example, in Romans 8, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Biblical hope is the confident expectation of something that is certain but still future. You ever heard the term or read the term spoiler alert? Right? You know what that means, right? It means be careful about what you're about to hear, about what you're going to read. And it's not referring to food spoiling. It's referring to the fact that, you know, maybe there's a movie that's out and you haven't seen it yet, or a TV show, or maybe a book, or whatever it may be. And whoever is writing or speaking about this doesn't want to spoil the surprise, the ending for you. So it's fair warning. And most of the time, we don't want that ending to be spoiled. And yet, it's not always a bad thing. For example, I came across this about spoiler alerts in Science Daily from August of 2011. Many of us go to extraordinary lengths to avoid learning the endings of films we haven't watched or books we haven't read. We get upset with friends who slip up and spill the surprise ending. The movie reviewer Roger Ebert once warned his fellow critics that they never have a right to play the spoiler. But a study from two researchers at the University of California, San Diego, suggests that spoilers don't spoil stories. Instead, contrary to popular wisdom, they might even enhance our enjoyment of a story. The study ran three experiments based on 12 short stories. Each version of the story was read by at least 30 people. Surprisingly, the researchers found that the study participants preferred the spoiled versions of suspenseful stories. For example, in one case, participants were told before reading the story that a condemned man's daring escape is all just a fantasy before the noose snaps around his neck. That spoiler alert helped them enjoy the story even more, believe it or not. One of the researchers had an interesting theory about why people like getting a spoiler alert. He said it could be that once you know how the story turns out, you're more comfortable processing the information and can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. What's the point? The point is that what the Apostle Paul is giving us here is a spoiler alert. He's saying, I want you to know in advance that things are going to turn out good. I want you to know that everything, I want you to know the hope to which the Lord has called you. Why? Because in this life, we experience trials and tribulations, often on a daily basis. We can't often see as the Lord sees. We can't often actually see beyond the experience that we're in right now. And if we're going through difficulty, often that feels like our reality. That feels like, you know, all that's we have to look forward to. But the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know there's something better coming. For example, in Romans 8, and if you want to turn there, I've often referred to Romans 8. And in particular, we're familiar with verses 28 through 30, where the Apostle Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he doesn't say all things are good. All things work together for good. Well, what is that good? Well, he goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, what God has begun, the work of conforming us to Christ, that's what he begins when we say no to sin and yes to Christ. When we put our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, the Lord immediately justifies us, that is, accepts us as righteous in Christ. But then he begins the process of making us like Christ. And it's a lifelong process that will only be complete when we are with the Lord face to face. Paul says, I want you to know the hope of your calling, and that is that he who began a good work in you, as he writes in Philippians 1:6, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul wrote about his own hope, the hope of his calling in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. What Paul means is he's getting ready to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. The completion of this process of truly making me righteous, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, if Paul just stopped there, a lot of us will think, well, of course, he's talking about himself, the Apostle Paul. Of course he has a crown of righteousness awaiting him. But notice what he adds. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All of those who know the Lord through Christ, all those who love the Lord and are looking forward to love his appearing, his return, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting you as well. One of the things that motivates us, or should motivate us, is the knowledge that there is a great future awaiting us. Because as difficult as this life seems, and sometimes as long as our suffering seems, James says, what is your life? It's a what? A mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away. When 40 years ago, I didn't understand that. I understand it a lot better now. Some of you understand even better than I do, because you're a little further down the road even than I am. Life passes like that. But eternity is forever. And there is a great future awaiting us. There's an old hymn, when we see Christ, oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. When we're in the midst of suffering, which is part and parcel of belonging to Christ. We need a worthwhile incentive to encourage us to keep on keeping on. That's our hope. We need to know the hope to which He has called us. But not only that, Paul writes, we also need to know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, previously we read about the fact that we have an inheritance and the Holy Spirit is given to us as the guarantee. He's a down payment that the inheritance is ours and we will receive it. Again, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, verses 17 and 18. Now, if we are children, that is, children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. And he adds this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Even now, we receive much of this inheritance. The new birth. We are new creations in Christ. We receive the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit to indwell us. We have been adopted into God's family. Daily, we receive mercy and grace. Grace to help in our time of need. And much, much more. We receive a family. We are part of a family to encourage us, to pray for us, to come alongside us and help bear our burdens, to model for us what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. All of these and much, much more are part of this inheritance, but they're just a foretaste of our heavenly inheritance. Someday, all that is Christ will be ours. Not just in the heavenlies, but we'll experience it. We will receive it all. In 1 John 3, 1 and 2, John writes this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One of the realities is that the Christian life is frustrating. It is, for a number of reasons. But the biggest reason is that when we are born again, the Lord puts His Spirit within us, and He gives us an overwhelming desire to be through with sin, to be like Christ. And yet, as Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, the flesh, that is our lower nature, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that what? You can't do what you want, right? And that's in two respects. Number one, we can't just sin because we have this new nature. We can't sin and be happy. But at the same time, the desire that we have to be through with sin is often frustrated. We find ourselves, as Paul describes in Romans 7, hating the things that we are doing the things that we hate and failing to do the things that we love. So, the good news, part of our inheritance is that one day we're going to be through with this. One day we will not be frustrated. We will be completely like Christ. And again in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about our inheritance. In Ephesians 1, 7, and 8, which I referred to already, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive and raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, just reference Ephesians 3:8 and Ephesians 3:16. These are riches that God has for us. Too often, we find ourselves pursuing the paltry, puny riches of this world, which we are warned against. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, Jesus says. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to put aside for a rainy day. What he means is, don't set your heart on the things of this world, because the Lord has something infinitely better for us. Now, ultimately, I don't want to mislead you. Some of these things are physical things. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There are going to be physical blessings in eternity. But here and now, we are not to set our heart on the world or the things of this world, because our inheritance, what we are promised in Christ, is so much greater. Tim Keller, in a sermon entitled Jesus Vindicated, writes this. When my wife was growing up, every summer her family spent 2 weeks at a small compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. Now the cottages are all gone. In fact, that part of the beach is gone. Whenever she visits that childhood vacation spot, she weeps because she knows the beach is irretrievable. That sense of irretrievability is like a death. And the older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone, and that sucks the joy out of our lives. But here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what we've lost. You don't just get your body back. You get the body you always wanted, but you never had. Can I get an amen? You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you always wanted that you never had. But Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion, no philosophy, no human being who can offer this kind of future. And as Christians, our hope for the future is based on the historical fact of the resurrection. So if you're not a Christian, let me ask, why wouldn't you want that? Even if you don't live like different aspects of the Christian faith, why wouldn't you want this hope for restoration? You're not being honest with yourself if you don't want that. Well, the third thing that the Apostle Paul prays for us to know, and it's related to what I've already talked about, and that is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this power is the power of the resurrection, the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. Whereas the hope of our calling encourages us that he who began a good work in us will complete it. And the riches of our inheritance teaches us that God's blessings are abundant and eternal. God's immeasurably great power for us reminds us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, or anything that is in the world. The immeasurable greatness of this power. It's this power that God displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead. If you read the Old Testament, one thing that you'll see is that the measure of God's power in the Old Testament is what? The Exodus, right? Again and again and again, God points his people, whether it's in the Psalms or the prophets or whatever, back to the Exodus. God, with a mighty hand, delivering his people from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea and ultimately into the Promised Land. What is God's great Exodus event in the New Testament? It's the resurrection. The measure of God's power in the New Testament, and really for all eternity, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The bodily resurrection of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me that in the Bible, the measure of God's power is not creation, as great as that is. I mean, the fact that God could speak the universe into existence, that's awesome. But that's not what the New Testament points us to. It points us to the resurrection of Christ. Because His power is focused on redeeming all creation. He is going to reconcile all creation to Himself. He's going to make it all new. New heavens and new earth. And He starts with those whom He has made in His image. Us. We are the recipients of this power. Again, Tim Keller gives, I think, what is a good illustration of the immeasurable greatness of this power. He writes this: a minister was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split that slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, "If an acorn, which has the power of biological life and it can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do? What can it do in your life? What can it do in God's world?" Keller comments this: the minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Is the power of the resurrection the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead? Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life: your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts, your constant failings. Those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know Him, the Lord, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection. Listen again to the testimony of one whose life was totally transformed by this immeasurably great resurrection power. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Whose testimony is that? The Apostle Paul. The one who wrote this letter to the Ephesians and so much else of the New Testament. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel. But he was no match for God's power. God's resurrection power that turned him from his sin, from his hatred of the way and of Jesus, and transformed him into the greatest missionary in the history of the world. In an article in the Atlantic magazine several years ago, Scott Stossel shared openly about his lifelong attempts to deal with the anguish of anxiety. From an early age, he's been what he calls a twitchy bundle of phobias, fears, and neuroses. Stossel writes, "Even when not actively afflicted by acute episodes of anxiety, I am buffeted by worry." He adds this, "Here's what I've tried to deal with it. Individual psychotherapy, 3 decades of it. Family therapy, group therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, rational emotive behavioral therapy, acceptance and commitment therapy, hypnosis, meditation, role-playing, interoceptive exposure therapy," whatever that is, "in vivo exposure therapy, self-help workbooks, massage therapy, prayer, acupuncture, yoga, stoic philosophy, and audio tapes I ordered off a late-night TV infomercial, and medication, lots of medication. Thorazine, imipramine, desipramine, chlorpheniramine, Nardil, Buspar, Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, Wellbutrin, Effexor, Celexa, Lexapro, Cymbalta, Luvox, Trazodone, Livoxo, Enderol, and I'm probably not pronouncing these right, Trenxing, Cerax, Centrax, St. John's Wort, Zolpidem, Valium, Librium, Ativan, Xanax, Clonopin, also beer, wine, gin, bourbon, vodka, and scotch. Here's what worked. Nothing. Nothing. The world has no satisfying solution to anxiety or to sin in general. It has no answer. But God does. And in Ephesians 1, in this, what we've just seen, Paul describes first what God has provided, then prays for us to have the spiritual vision to see it. We need to take time on a regular basis to meditate, to ask the Lord that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may see what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us? Have you experienced this? Have you received God's greatest gift of His Son through repentance, turning from sin, and faith, trusting in Jesus to forgive you, make you accepted in God's sight, and begin the process of changing you from the inside out? If not, you need to start there by asking God to open your blinded mind, your blinded eyes, to see your need and His supply and put your trust in Christ. And if you have, again, ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart to let you focus on what is yours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise You and thank You that You would be so infinitely kind, merciful, and gracious to us who are not deserving of any of it. Lord, perhaps not to the same extent, but all of us must confess that we were once insolent opponents of Your gospel and Your righteous rule in our lives. That we were once blasphemers, whether we did it with our mouths openly, verbally or not. Lord, we did so in our hearts by refusing to acknowledge You as King, as Lord of our lives. But, oh God, You, in grace and mercy, have loved us with an everlasting love that caused You to send Your Son to do what we failed to do, and that is live perfectly according to Your will. and then on the cross to take upon himself the penalty of our sins, making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Father, how we praise you. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of this, to truly have the eyes of our heart enlightened. And Father, for those who are without faith in Christ, we pray that you would bring to bear upon their hearts, their lives, the recognition of their need and the awareness of your supply. Turn them to Jesus. And now, Father, we pray that you would receive our gratitude, our praise, our adoration, our worship for who you are and for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.